Thank you very much for that welcome. It's a pleasure of mine to be here with you again today. And I think it was a year ago or so that I was last here. And I'm so happy to have this opportunity to be back. As you've already heard, my name is Darren, and I run or direct the drop-in center called Sanctuary Youth Center downtown Victoria. It is located in the basement of Church of Our Lord at the corner of Humboldt and Blanchard. We serve vulnerable youth of our city, youth who are vulnerable to homelessness, dropping out of school, drug addiction, sexual exploitation, or mental health. Or mental health can sometimes complicate things and make them vulnerable to those other things. And we work with a lot of youth. We work with anywhere from 15 to 20 youth, or sometimes even more, at any given drop-in. We're open from 3 to 6, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I'm going to get a little bit more into who we are and what we're doing in a moment, but I just want to say thank you to this church for its ongoing support to our work and our ministries. I know many of you pray for us. I know that you give. There's a few ladies here that make meals for us, who drop them off frozen, or make them and drop them off ready to go and to serve. And I just want to say thank you so much. I know you've also helped us with Serve Our City and for the Ride for Refuge. I wonder if Heather Liss is here today. Heather, thank you. You've signed on already. Thank you so much. And I appreciate you for participating in the ride. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later, too. but I want to start with just a couple. I want to say thank you to you, but I want to remember that Sanctuary Youth Center, while a little bit over 20 years old, believe it or not, was started because a number of pastors in this city said, we want to do something for youth in our city, youth in poverty. And I just want to say yay, God, because of the decision pastors made a long time ago to do this together. And that's why we're here today. And so I just want you to know that's also part of our history. So I want to start today with a question. And the question is, what is poverty? And I wonder if I could just get some answers from the audience. It's a big question. I know it's very broad. But what do you think is a definition of poverty? Anybody? To be deprived. Yes. To go without. Homeless. Anyone else? Those are great. Good start. Definition of poverty. One more.
Low income.
Okay, that's excellent. Thank you for saying that, because that's exactly what I wanted to jump on, and that idea that poverty is a lack of material things. And I want to suggest to you that it is more than that. And I know you know that, but I think that over time, we see poverty and we simplify it. And so it becomes just a monetary thing, a financial thing, a material thing. And I want us to know that, to be reminded that it's much more than that. Poverty is, yes, it is material. It is having a low income, but it's more than that. It's also, and I would like to suggest this is a good definition if you want to use it. It is not having choice. Not having any choice. And so how many of you had more than one choice for what you ate for breakfast? Can I see your hand? Let's put the hands down. Thank you. Did anyone here not have a choice as to what to have for breakfast? Like, you can only have toast. There was nothing else. Okay? I didn't see a hand. Poverty is not having choice. Where to live, what to eat, what clothes to wear, what shoes to wear, what school to go to. No choice. And it's that over time, not having that choice, over time, month to month, year after year, generation after generation, guess what? It starts to get into your head. And poverty is very much psychological as well as material. It is socioeconomic, to use a kind of a academic word. It is more than just material. And the reason I'm kind of harping on this is because the way we define a problem will determine how we go about solving it. So if a doctor diagnoses you and says you have this, and this is a prescription for you to solve that, you know, the diagnosis means everything. If the doctor's got the diagnosis wrong, well, then you're going to get the wrong medicine. And in fact, you might even get worse. So unless we get the problem right, we will not see any solutions to the problem. And I want to say that the problem of poverty that exists in Victoria is unique to Victoria. Because we have both a high degree of affluence right alongside of a lot of poverty. And that can be very discouraging for someone in poverty to see all those Beamers and go, I'm never going to get there. That's a hard thing. That's a very difficult thing. And I'm going to talk a little bit more of that in a minute. When poor people describe their condition, they rarely use material things to describe it. It is described in far more psychological, social terms than what we might think. And I'm just going to quote a book called Voices of the Poor. In this book, the authors take the actual words of people living in poverty in third world or developing nations and they describe poverty. And I want you to listen to the words. What words are being used? From Moldova, for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, and shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. From Guinea, when I don't have any food to bring my family, I borrow, mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children when I have nothing to help feed the family. I'm not well when I'm unemployed. It's terrible. From Uganda, when one is poor, she has no say in public. She feels inferior. She has no food, so there is famine in her house, no clothing, and no progress in her family. And from Vietnam, if you are hungry, you will always be hungry. If you are poor, you will always be poor. Notice the mindset. The mindset is, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's always going to be. It's defeat. It's resignation. There's no hope. Isn't that sad? And it starts with the mind. It starts with how we think about poverty, and it starts with realizing that for a person living in poverty is struggling, yes, with material things and getting the material things they need to live, but it's also with having hope and what to do with that sense of shame. What to do with the sense of shame that I don't have enough as much as my neighbor does. I can't do what that other person is doing. And I think that sense of shame is exacerbated when a person in poverty walks down Government Street. Because here comes all these people off the cruise ships, and they got money just to burn. And I wonder what effect that has on panhandlers, you know? I wonder what it does to a person. But anyway, we'll come back to that. But I have my own personal story that has to do with this, and it's because I, too, think once lived in something, not abject poverty, but I kind of know, maybe some of you know, but I know a little bit of what it feels like. So I grew up in affluent Abbotsford, I like to say it. Okay, so my dad had a couple cars and a truck and a camper and a boat. And in the summer, we go skiing on what lake?
Jen?
You know, cultists, that's right. Cultists. And in the winter, we go skiing. Mount Baker. We had it all. We had a great time. That's my growing up years. And then I went to Brazil in 1984. And I thought, oh my goodness, the rest of the world doesn't live like I do. That was my first experience cross-culturally, and I realized that what I experiencing at home when I grow up was unlike many, many people around the world. So I went to Bible school in 1983, went to Regina, Saskatchewan, and I went to 4 years of Bible college, and in my fourth year, I ran out of money. I actually didn't have a lot the whole 4 years, but I really ran out of money, and I wanted to go to the grad banquet with the rest of my classmates, but I couldn't because I didn't have the $20 I needed to go to the banquet. And so I felt dejected. I felt devastated. But I prayed, and I just went on my day. And while at school, I also did work vacuuming the chapel. That was my way of paying some debt to the school. And the director said to me, Darren, today I don't want you to vacuum the chapel. I want you to go outside and pick up garbage. I did not like that idea, but anyway, I thought I needed the money, I'm going to go pick up garbage. But everyone's going to see me. So I'm picking up garbage, and what did I find in the school property on the grass? But a $20 bill. Amazing. Yay, God. I got to go. But you see how that little experience was not just financial, but it was also psychological, social. God was meeting my financial needs so I could meet my social needs, right? They're all connected. It's all connected. So I went after that. I went to live in the Philippines for a year on a short-term missions trip to the Philippines. Anybody here been to the Philippines? A couple people. Great. Awesome. So I went to the Philippines, lived there for a year, got immersed in the culture and loved the food and the people, came back so enthusiastic. I started getting to know a Filipino community back in Regina, which is where I moved back. And I went to seminary. I thought I was going to be a missionary. And while in seminary, I got to know Cora, who's now my wife, and she is from the Philippines. And we started a family. And I went into ministry. But before I did that, before I met Cora, I again was in financial need. And I was going to seminary, and I didn't have a place to live. And God provided me with miraculous provisions of a place to live. Now, at the same time, my parents were going through a divorce. And now, not only did I not have money, and I was far away from home, but I didn't have family either. And so this professor of mine, a friend of mine, said, why don't you come live in our house? So I lived there for about a year. He had three kids, married, and he was a professor. And he traveled a lot, so I kind of became a member of the family. And they were also South Asian. They were not like me. They ate spicy food, and they had visitors over a lot. And a reason I'm bringing this up is because I learned something about community in that family, living in that home. I learned something that I'll never forget, and I hope I take with me for the rest of my working years, and that is that new immigrant families, communities, bring something to us. They bring something to us. Now, let me back up a little bit. I would like to suggest that in Canada, the institution of family is under attack. And it's no wonder the Bible says to children and to all of us to honor our father and mother so that it may go well with you. What it really says is so that your society will be safe, so that your society will function like it should. Because the moment we don't honor our mother and father, we begin to see a breakdown of our society. And this is what we're seeing in Canada. But new Canadians, they come along and they go, hold on. We have different values. We respect our elders. We share our belongings with one another. It's no wonder that Punjabi families in Abbotsford and Chilliwack are doing really well. It's because when they came here, they decided they're going to do it together. They're going to share their house together. They're going to share their car together, their food. It's not just, I'm going to do this alone. We're going to do this together. That's what new Canadian families bring. I did this in the last service. I'm going to do it with Lindsay. I want to show you what I would do if Lindsay was older than me. I'm not sure if you are. And he was from the Philippines, okay? So if I came into a room and Lindsay was there and he was like my grandfather, sorry about this. I don't mean to say anything about that, okay? I would be obligated to go like this. I'd take your hand and go like that. That's called manipole. And if I didn't do that in a room with an elderly person who's from the Philippines, I'd commit a huge cultural sin. It's horrible. It would disgrace that old elderly person. So new Canadian families, they bring a sense of respect for the elder. You know, in the Philippines, you don't talk back to your teacher. You don't. You get rapped on the hand or something worse. I'm just being honest. That's how it is. And I think the new Canadian families bring something of that. You know that new Canadian families in Toronto are bringing people that are in abject poverty out of poverty because they're showing them the way how. They're showing them how to start out with nothing and then get out of poverty. Like how to use a coupon. How to share. And the reason I'm bringing this up, because it's part of, now become part of who I am. And I want to bring a little bit of that into the center that we run, which is for vulnerable youth of our city. We want to bring a sense of community to the youth that don't have any, who've never maybe experienced a healthy community ever in their life. We want to show them what healthy relationships look like, what respect for others looks like, what healthy communication looks like, what love looks like, what marriage looks like. Wow. We have a married couple coming to volunteer. It shows, you know, even with children, it shows them something. We model something with the vulnerable youth that we work with. I have a quote here, if I could find it. It says, without the ability to explore the world within the context of the safety of a protective adult, abused children go through the world often avoiding experiences, people, and places rather than exploring them. So we're trying to change that. We're trying to give youth another context, a place where they can interact with adults who are not expecting anything of them necessarily. And we want to do it in a safe, fun, and an adventurous way. And so this is what I'm trying to say is that we're trying to build in to Sanctuary Youth Center an understanding of what community looks like. And it's a community that shares. And so we're sharing food with the youth that come. We serve warm meals each time we open. We share clothing with the youth. I remember sharing, I had a guy come into the center needing a belt. And I didn't have any belts, so I just gave him mine. I have plenty of belts. So just sharing. It's simple. Just do what we can in that moment. And it's seizing the opportunities that come. So we're trying to create a sense of healthy community. A healthy community with boundaries, with closeness, with love, but with a sense of respect and healthy communication. A reason this came to my attention just recently, I was sitting at a United Way community consultation, and a retired judge was sitting with me at the table. And he said to this audience, he said that if there's 75 to 100 people in Victoria who are the worst and the hardest to handle, with the most maybe mental health or disabilities and drug addictions. And he said, if we could just attend to their needs and get them off the street, we'd see a dramatic change in the amount of cost to our health services, policing, paramedics. It would just go down dramatically if we just get them into housing. And I believe that's true. But he said, no one wants to work with those because they're the most difficult. They're the hardest to handle. It's hard to work with someone who has a meth addiction and who can't sit still, who's always jittery. It's hard. We need help doing this, not just like, and I appreciate the support and prayer, but it's just hard doing that sometimes, working with that population. We have young people who are like have a sexual obsessions or addictions, and we have to address that somehow. We can't just ignore it and pretend it's not there and maybe push those people away because they're not safe and it's dangerous. We have to somehow address these issues. And I think as Christians, I want you to know we're there. We're trying to address the issues. And by the grace of God, we will. And because of the support of people like you, we are. And I say thank you. There's a story about Carla Homolka. Do you remember hearing about this in the news recently? She committed some terrible murders with her boyfriend years and years ago. You know, she was incarcerated at a psychiatric unit in Saskatoon when I lived in Saskatoon. So there's all this talk, you know, photographers going nearby, see if they can catch a picture and all this media frenzy. But she was in Montreal, I think, and at a community center, and her kid was there, and she was volunteering. And then the whole community found out who she was, and they pushed her out. They didn't want her there, anywhere near their kids. And, you know, in some ways, I could see that's justifiable. But the a nurse got on the news on the TV, and I remember hearing this nurse saying, "If we push her away from community, the very things we fear she will do, she will more likely do." She's more likely to live up to the fears we have of her if we shun her. That's hard. But I think that's the truth. And so we're trying to provide community for people that don't have any and maybe never have had any and don't know what healthy community looks like. And so this retired judge, I go back to that story at the United Way Community Consultation, he was sitting there talking to me, and this is to illustrate the psychological impact of poverty, but he was saying he brings volunteers to this center where he works, and it's working with people with psychiatric needs, and it's in Victoria. I think it's called Seven Oaks. It's on Blenkinsop, but anyway, he brings volunteers there. And he was volunteering there with these people, and they went to coffee break with the clients. They volunteered together at a community garden. And the volunteers were starting to talk about their holidays and their trip to Hawaii. Why do you think that's a bad idea? Anyone? Insensitive. Why is it insensitive? Well, they might not. We shouldn't say never, but it's very, I agree with you, it's not very likely. That's right. Because it's a psychological thing. It'll take away their hope. It'll make them feel worse than they were before. So he had to tell them, don't talk about Hawaii. Psychological. And so we try to talk to the youth that come to the center, we address them by their name. We celebrate their birthdays. We remember their successes, and we cry with them when they're defeated. We had a young man come to the center early. We start at 3, we pray at 2:30, but this young man came to the center around 2, and he said, "Well, why are you here?" And he wanted to show us something. So he took off his jacket, and he showed us his T-shirt, and he put on his hat, and he just got a job at Bin 4. And he wanted to share his success with us. I got a job. I'm wearing a uniform. And I want you to see it. And I realized that while it was good, it was also hard because we realized we're the only ones he had to tell. He had no one else to tell his joy, his success with. But we're there. We're trying to be community by the grace of God, provide young people with a place where we can celebrate these kinds of things with them. To be honest, there's a lot of other agencies, maybe not for youth, but for those in poverty. And a lot of times what we hear is that they're not safe, or that when they go there, they're just treated like a number, and they're said, okay, just go through the system. There's a door for you, go down that door. Oh, no, you got the wrong one. Now go to that one. Or you have a phone number to call a certain time and a certain day. And it's just impersonal. And I understand that. That has to be there sometimes. But at Sanctuary, we're trying to provide a relationship. And I'll come to that in a slide in a minute. But I wanted to highlight a story, and it's from one of you. And she's sitting here today. Not going to mention her name, otherwise I'll embarrass her, but there's a volunteer here that when she started in 2014, she said, I've never done this before, but I want to volunteer at Sanctuary, and said, come on, let's do it. And so she's been volunteering with us off and on now for a little more than 3 years. And when she started, she said she'd drive down Douglas, and she didn't know anybody. She'd come and volunteer at Sanctuary, and she started to get to know the kids. And now when she drives down Douglas, she can say, oh, I know that girl, and I know that guy, and I know that guy. And her life has changed because she now knows the people that are there. They've got a name now and a personality, and she has a relationship with them. And see, it's not only about the lives of youth that are changing, but it's also the lives of those who are volunteering who are changing at Sanctuary Youth Center. And so I'm so thankful and praise God for that. But healthy communities. So the last late last year and the beginning of this year, the board and I sat down, we did some strat planning, and we looked at our vision and mission, and we revamped it. So I just want to share a little bit of what we're doing and our mission and vision, and then I'll be done. So the next slide, please. This is our vision. Imagining a future where all youth lead healthy and fulfilling lives. And so that's with that in mind, just think John 10:10. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. And a next slide. And our mission statement is inspired by the love of Christ. We build relationships with at-risk youth and support them in their discovering their strengths and overcoming their challenges. You might see this guy downtown. I love that picture. So that's our mission statement. And I'm being told, it's kind of like incidental, but I'm being told that by providing a high degree of relationship with youth, we're doing something no one else is doing. Not to the degree we're doing it. And that's not to my credit. That's to the credit of people that have gone before me and the volunteers and people that I work with. Next slide. So that's to date. We have seen 32,000 visits to the center. And next slide. And 2016 alone, we opened 134 days. We fed that many meals and approximately 134 showers and laundry. And I'll tell you, in the winter, the hot water doesn't last. And next slide. We have a clothing area. If you have some clothing you'd like to donate that teens might like to wear, please come and see me. Not the clothing they don't want to wear, okay? And if you don't know what they want to wear, go talk to Nina. She'll help you out. Okay? And we also have some additions to the family. One of the young moms we work with has a baby Salem. She's not pictured here, but she comes to the center because she knows when she comes, there's a lot of ladies who would love to hold the baby. And she feels supported. She feels supported. And so we're trying to help her the best we can. And so as a result of meeting with the board, we decided that we were going to explore three main objectives in the near future. And they are, number one, to start an outreach team. Number two, to take youth out on day trips more often. So in this picture, we've gone to Camp Imadine for their open house. And we do Goldstream trips, we go paintballing and things like that. And there's some pictures of crabbing and paintball. And the third one, and I'm really excited about, is starting a girls-only drop-in time, which we did last Wednesday for the first time. And it's so that we can provide a safe community for young ladies who otherwise might be in an unhealthy relationship on the street, and give them another context, another way of looking at things, and hopefully see them move forward in terms of healthy relationships. Again, I really strongly believe that even for girls who are being exploited, the answer for them is to help provide them with something else, safety and community. And that will help them find a way out of exploitive relationships. I just want to make also a quick mention. Jennifer Gibbs is here. I didn't know you'd be here today. Can you wave your hand, please? It's good to see you, Jen. She's on the board, and she'd be happy to help you, I think, with any questions you have about Sanctuary. What does this mean for us as a church? I want to go back to the illustrations and references I made to immigrant, the new Canadian community, and read a passage of scripture from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. This is describing the early church. And notice how much it resembles what I was describing about community. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's what I want to be. Is that what you want to be? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this church community. Thank you for its support, and thank you for what you're doing downtown in Victoria. God, we just say yes to that, and we say we want to see more. We ask you to help us increase our capacity to give, help increase our capacity to love, help us to increase our capacity to share with one another. Even if it means inviting someone into our own home, help us, God, know how to do that well and safely. God, we ask that you'd help us to build on the community that we already have to your glory and to your honor, and so that other people may know that you live and that you love them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.